Now let us pray. O God, our loving Heavenly Father, the God who is for us and not against us, the God who loves us with an everlasting love, we are in a time of trouble, as a people, as a nation, as a world. And in this time of trouble, we turn our gaze to you. We remind ourselves that you are holy, holy, holy. And we ponder anew who you are. Father, we pray that as we gather this morning, as we sing, as we pray, as we hear the scriptures, as we hear your word proclaimed, that you would fill us with yourself, that you would make yourself known to us in Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ and through your Spirit. Father, you are our present help in a time of trouble. You are our refuge, our rock, our sure and certain place. Lord Jesus Christ is the anchor for our soul, that in this time of great uncertainty, there are things of which we can be sure. And of you, we can be sure that you are everlasting, that you have created this world for your good pleasure and for our enjoyment, and that you will accomplish your purposes, that nothing will throw you off of that. And we can be sure of your love for us, which you have shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into this world in a time of great trouble, to face great trouble, to suffer under great trouble, but so that you might redeem for yourself a people, not just Israel, but from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue, to be your witnesses, to be your people throughout the world, and to ultimately gather before your throne and that of the Lord Jesus Christ and sing your praises and be a people basking in your glory, enjoying your reflected glory. Father, what a great vision it is for this world and what you are doing. And in the moment, it is hard to discern a pattern, a plan, but we take comfort in the fact that you know what you are doing and you know what is going on earth. And so in this time of trouble, we find refuge in you. We still our hearts and our minds and our souls before you, and we find rest. Thank you that you are a sure and certain God. And Father, as the coronavirus and COVID-19 continue to rage more and more seemingly out of control in this country, we pray for the situation, pray for the scientists seeking to find a vaccine, that you would prosper their work. Pray for the healthcare workers, that you would sustain them as they labor away month after month after month. For all the doctors and the nurses, the emergency crews, the paramedics, that you would uphold them. Pray particularly for those in our own body who are providing health care and other sorts of care in this situation. Pray for our deacons as they seek to minister to our church body. And we pray for the leaders, that you would give them wisdom to make wise decisions and to lead well and appropriately. And Father, today I pray particularly for Jim Foster and his family, as Nellie has tested positive, that you'd watch over them as a family, and for Nellie's brother and his family, the Ile family, who have all tested positive, and especially for Jonathan, who is very ill on oxygen in a hospital, that you would have mercy, that you would be compassionate. Lord, we know that you are a God who sees and who hears, that your eye and your ear and your heart are open to your people. So hear their prayer and the prayer of family and friends throughout the world upholding them. And we beseech your mercy and compassion on them in this trying time. And then, Father, in the conversation on race, we pray that you would give courage to the nation to confront its past, and especially to churches, that they would be able to lead, that church leaders would be able to lead well in this national conversation. Father, we thank you for the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not seek power but gave up power and humbled himself, became a servant, being unto death, even death on a cross. He sought the downward path rather than the path of power and control. And you call us to follow in his footsteps and to model that also. Father, what a glorious vision it is of your body, of your people, the body of Christ, your family, drawn from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue, equal in Christ, neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, Greek nor barbarian nor Scythian, but all this radical equality, united in one family, brothers and sisters together from every people on earth. And may the church model that. Be a beacon of light of what it means to live as a unified family. And Father, I thank you for the life of J.I. Packer, who you took home to be with you yourself on Friday. And thank you for how he has pointed so many of us to know you. Thank you that you're a God who can be known, that you make yourself known. You make yourself known in Scripture. You make yourself known in creation. You make yourself known in Christ. You make yourself known to us. And so at this time of trouble, as we're facing all these situations this year, we pray that we would press on to know you, that your Spirit would be at work among us individually and corporately, to press on and know you through the pages of Scripture, through the word that is preached. So we pray for Brian as he comes and shortly and brings us your word, that that would enable us to know you and to know you as a God of comfort. And if ever there's a time we need comfort, it is right now. So may you give us comfort, and may we find rest. Father, we thank you that you're a God that we can approach in prayer, that you delight to hear us come before you and pray. And we do so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as Lisa mentioned, we are turning our attention today from Philippians in the New Testament, Paul's letter, to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, to God's word to his people through his prophet, Isaiah. And Brian Morgan is going to preach these next 4 weeks. And in a change of plan, he will not return to the Jacob story. Instead, he has put together a short series to bring comfort in our troubled time, a series that he is calling Comfort, O Comfort My People, drawing on the Lord's words of comfort to his people Israel through his prophet Isaiah. And today he'll start with God's words of comfort from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, this happens to be the first text I preached on here at PBCC back in 1992, and I called that sermon Comfort in a Time of Trouble. So I think actually living in a time of trouble is more the norm rather than the exception, looking back over 2,000 years of church history. But we certainly are in a time of trouble, so I look forward to Brian, the word that he will bring us today. Well, to set the stage for his first message, here are words of comfort from the last chapter of Isaiah, from chapter 66. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, So I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord.
Well, now, before we come to our text in Isaiah 40, let's pray together. Father, we bow down before you, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. We thank you for your sacred word. We pray that you'd enlighten the eyes of our heart and bring comfort indeed to all who need it in our body, around the world, to our friends in Simbatane, Romania. Grant your grace, your love, your healing life. May the words come to life through your Spirit. Strengthen our bones, enlighten our vision, and give us passion where your kingdom is at work in the midst of the darkness. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, the pandemic continues unabated, and it's not going anywhere soon. For many of us, it's getting personal. As we receive news, the virus has infected coworkers, friends and our family members, missionaries. Along with the increasing human and economic and social costs, many are experiencing a crisis in their faith. As Tom Wright observes, tears, locked doors, and doubt sum up a lot of where we are globally. Tears of plenty, of course, so many lives are cut short. Locked doors, well, precisely. The fear isn't for people who may have it out for us. It's the larger, more nebulous fear that every stranger in the street, without knowing it, may give me a sickness which could kill me within a week. I might give it to them as well. So lockdown. And like a weed growing between the weeping and the lockdown, there is doubt. What's this all about? Is there any room left for faith, for hope? If we are locked away from all but a few, is there any room left for love? Well, living in fear and isolation can erode our faith, dim our hope, and inhibit our love. The pandemic's length and severity would have overrun my soul had I not been teaching a course on Isaiah 40 to 66 for the last 25 weeks. The prophet's words address the greatest disaster in Hebrew scriptures, the Babylonian exile. And in the midst of the unending darkness and despair, God's words blaze with light and comfort and hope. And as our class immersed ourselves in Isaiah's oratorio, we found the poem astonishingly healing to calm our fears, strengthen our faith, and awaken our hope. So last week I decided to change horses, and for the next 4 weeks I will highlight some of the significant themes in the hope of whetting your appetite with a prophetic imagination to see how God is at work when the world grows dark. Working through Isaiah's poetry reminded me of my experience in the Musée d'Orsay in Paris, home of the famous paintings of the Impressionists. When the Impressionists first appeared on the scene, they were criticized for abandoning the traditional rules of painting and insisted on precise and exact contours and flat colors to achieve realistic mirror of life. Instead, they adopted new techniques using short, thick strokes of paint to capture the essence of the subject. Colors were applied side by side rather than mixed, which created a vibrant surface. And if you stand too close to the painting, the definition and the contours of the subjects are lost. But when you create some space and you view the painting from different angles, the subjects are imbued with an energetic beauty that seems to jump off the canvas. Similarly, to show the exceeding greatness of the future, the prophets reframed the symbols of Israel's history in fresh, invigorate, and innovative ways to lead us to new worlds and new ways of looking at life. Though the images they depict are opaque and dense with layers of meaning, they ignite the imagination and capture the truth seeker in wonder and awe that promotes faith. You can hardly take a step onto this high plateau of Isaiah's poetry without losing your breath. One commentator concluded, interpretation may legitimately cease in awe, refusing to decode the imagery because we're very close to what seems to be quintessential holy ground. So for the next 4 weeks, we'll look at four steps in the process of receiving comfort. This week is first, receive God's word of comfort. Second, draw near to God and lament and listen. Third, do acts of righteousness and justice. And then fourth, be steadfast in hope, knowing where it all will end. In chapter 39, the prophet Isaiah announced that the dreadful news to King Hezekiah, that Judah was destined for exile in Babylon. What happened next was 150 years of unmitigated pain and chaos with the wicked reign of Manasseh, the tragic death of the good king Josiah, the invasion of Jerusalem, the razing of the city, and the burning of the temple. And during decades of dislocation in Babylon, Judah felt utterly alone and abandoned by God. In the first chapter of Lamentations, Jeremiah gives voice to Judah's unspeakable sorrow with the fourfold refrain, "There is none to comfort." Bitterly she weeps in the night, tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. Her fall is astounding. There was no one to comfort her. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. People have heard my groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. Walter Brueggemann writes, Judah groaned and cried out as if to an empty sky. There was no one to comfort, no protector, no one to intervene, no one powerful enough to make a positive influence. For decades, Judah sat displaced, forlorn, and bereft of hope. But now in chapter 40, God himself breaks the silence and speaks a word that transforms her fortunes. The opening verses lay the foundation for the rest of the book. First, we are taken into the divine council where we hear a divine decree of comfort. Then God announces that we need to construct a highway for our God. And the means by which the kingdom will come from heaven to earth is not by flesh, but by God's word. And then finally, proclaim the good news on earth and wait. So beginning at verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. When the curtain rises in chapter 40, we are transported to a heavenly court where the prophet finds himself in the company of the Lord's messengers. A decree is issued from the divine council in heaven, which Paul Hansen calls the nerve center of the universe. In other prophetic texts, we observe the council deliberating over important issues, but here there's no discussion, there's no debate or argument. Here, a decision is merely decreed. The head of government speaks. A new policy is announced and set in motion that utterly transforms God's relationship with his people. In chapter 6, Isaiah was called to announce judgment on Judah, but now he's called to be a minister of consolation to the exiles, whose punishment has ended, their sins forgiven, and their Lord satisfied. Whatever may lie ahead for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, God's ultimate purpose for them is not judgment or destruction, but redemption, healing, and life everlasting. John Oswald writes, if a dramatic effect is desired, the opening words, comfort, O comfort, of this work can hardly be surpassed. Without any transition or preparation, the repeated imperatives strike the hearer with a sudden poignancy and a depth of emotion that is expressed over the death of a family member. The Hebrew word comfort, nacham, has two aspects. The first is receiving empathy, of someone coming alongside us and identifying with us in our grief. which Paul calls weeping with those who weep. You find this in the ministry of Jesus. At the death of Lazarus, when Jesus came, both Mary and Martha said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, Lazarus would not have died." And Jesus went to the grave, and when he saw what death did, he was stirred to his bowels and was angry. And then it says he wept. And the Jews looking on said, "See how he loved him." Being isolated and alone in our pain is deadly to the soul. And until someone notices us and then comes alongside us to listen with us with compassion, there can be no healing. This week, our head deacon, David Jensen, has worked hard to get to all the leaders of small groups together to see if we could make sure no one is falling through the cracks. And if you have and you feel like you've been unnoticed, please let us know. So that's the first act of healing is or comfort is being receiving empathy. The second aspect of being consoled is the hope of a radical change of circumstance. Nacham is also the word for repent, to change one mind. God's comfort changes things. Well, after perpetual grievous breaches of covenant, God had distanced himself from his people and scornfully referred to them as this people. But now everything has changed, and he proudly restores their covenantal identities. Now they are my people, and I am your God. It'd be a lot like a couple who, having been separated, go to renew their wedding vows. And before it starts, the husband runs into the bedroom and he pulls out of the drawer and gets the wedding rings. And on his is inscribed, "My people," and on hers is inscribed, "Your God." And the rings are now publicly placed on the fingers and they wear them proudly. Then we hear the warmth and affection in his voice, calling on multiple voices within the divine council. It says to speak tenderly to her, literally speak to her heart. To speak to someone's heart is to speak in such a way that someone who's paralyzed by pain is able to take heart and believe. But changing old patterns of thinking takes time and constant assurance, especially with those whose self-esteem have been damaged by abuse, abandonment, or addiction. Throughout the rest of the book, God never gives up, and he relentlessly pursues and reassures his people over and over again, using the full arsenal of poetic imagery to capture their hearts and convince them that his loyal love will never leave them, for it has been decreed. So in Isaiah 43, he speaks with the love of a parent who'd sacrificed anything to save a child. No price is too high to pay. He says, "Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you and my name is on you, I give nations in exchange for you and peoples in exchange for your life." And we know where that's going in the New Testament. "Since you are so precious, and because he loves you, he gave his only begotten son." In chapter 49, when Zion complains, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me," he uses the greatest image of love in Scripture, a mother's love. He says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have you engraved on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." We think of when Jesus showed Thomas the scars in his hands. That's our name. And then in chapter 54, the Lord speaks with force and power as her husband and redeemer, rescuing her out of her shame, and redefines his people in terms of his everlasting compassion. Then he pulls out all the stops, and he seals the wedding ceremony with a commitment that will outlast history. He says, "To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I take an oath and I swear not to be furious with you, never to rebuke you again." But Noah's covenant goes to the end of history. This covenant will outlast history. He writes, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, my unfailing love for you will never be shaken, nor will my covenant peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion upon you. And after giving promises like this, we get this chorus of praise. Sing for joy, O heavens, exalt, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. And throughout Isaiah, we don't get this chorus once. Six times we get praises with the whole earth to enter in because of what God has done to redeem us. I think during the COVID crisis, one of the most holy moments was when the workers left their shift, and when they came outside the hospital, there was a line of praiseworthy people applauding them. Firemen and policemen, ordinary people, applauding for those working on the front lines. So that's the holy counsel. That's the good word. Second, God now moves and gives an order to construct a highway. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Again, we are privileged to hear a discussion among the members of the heavenly council discussing how to implement the new decree of comfort. An anonymous voice speaks, authorizing a superhighway to be built across the desert between Babylon and Jerusalem. In the ancient world, highways were built for processional events when a ruler and his gods wanted to have a big parade for their glory and victory. And when the exiles were taken to Babylon, they were marched through the massive Ishtar Gate on the sacred way, which was a special processional path which connected the Ishtar Gate with the major temples. It was paved with asphalt-covered bricks, and on every brick was inscribed these words, I, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, pave this road with mountain stone for the procession of the god Marduk, my lord. May Marduk, my lord, grant me eternal life. Well, to demonstrate his power, the Lord speaks right into that world. He's going to have a highway. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God says, build a highway. And he demands that every obstacle in his path be removed so he can publicly parade his victorious deliverance of his people as they exit Babylon and return home to Jerusalem. Earlier, Isaiah had spoken of such a highway, called it the way of holiness, and depicts the exiles returning, ransomed, cleansed, and singing with ecstatic praise. And a highway shall be there, and it should be called the way of holiness. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, can you imagine being an exile in Babylon? What a difficult pill of faith this would have been to swallow. Wondering, who's going to build this highway? The promise seems so outlandish that later in their despair and discouragement, they repeat this chorus in mocking tones after accusing God that he is asleep. So how is this highway to be built? The sovereign Lord calls the Persian king, Cyrus, to build the highway. Isaiah writes, I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze for the sake of my servant Jacob. He will capture Babylon. The Lord says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. And he says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. Cyrus is called the Anointed One. Anointed for God's purposes, but he doesn't even know God. Herodotus records that Cyrus diverted the waters of the Euphrates into a swamp and found open the water gates under Babylon's wall, which are normally closed in war to divert the river into a defensive moat around the city. And Babylon was conquered without firing a shot. So this highway is a wonderful image of heaven coming to earth, and it becomes a powerful metaphor for the gospel. When John the Baptist goes out to the desert, and now removing the obstacles becomes remove all of the obstacles of repentance. Humility is needed to meet your Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see Jesus removing obstacles and mountains. On the Temple Mount, when he looked over Jerusalem, he said, "If you have faith, you can pray to this mountain, and the mountain will be cast into the sea." Now that's the miracle the Jews wanted to do to the Romans, to cast their enemies into the sea. But Jesus says the real obstacle to the gospel is not the Romans, it is this temple. And in 70 AD, it was cast into the sea. Now we come to verses 6 through 8. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its faithfulness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." I hope you feel privileged that here we are in our dark days, and we are allowed to be, through the Spirit and His Word, in the Holy Council with God in the highest level of government today. And here a second voice speaks, presumably another member of the Divine Council. He says, "Cry out." Now, we don't know whom he's speaking to. Many scholars believe it's the prophet who's charged to dispense decrees of comfort and take them to the exiles. Brueggemann suggests this is a call narrative paralleling Isaiah 6. And in that text, Isaiah protests the summons, asserting that he is unclean. And here he resists the call, asserting that the people are like grass and are unreliable as the flowers of the field when the wind of the Lord blows on it. So the reference is to that hot, dry wind that blows in May from the east and quickly turns the countryside from green to brown. The point being, the decree of comfort will have no lasting impact on these exiles because the people are grass. The first speaker acknowledges the point, but the offer of comfort is not based on the condition or character of the people, but on the power of God's word, which stands forever. And the same Spirit can bring life into their dead bodies, dead bones, and make them come to life, and bring everything to life, including our withered souls and faded hopes. It's amazing when Jesus, after his resurrection, he comes to the disciples and he says, "Peace with you. And then as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." But before he does, it says, "And with that he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" The amazing thing about the work of Christ is that it tore the veil between heaven and earth. And so we no longer need a superhighway built by man to get from one place to heaven. Heaven is available through the blood of Christ. And that's why Hebrews says, "Be bold, enter his throne room." You may be locked behind doors, but God's not locked behind doors. He's present. And here in this text, we see the very important thing, how the Spirit of God and the Word of God go together. You cannot have one without the other. Now we come to verse 9. Proclaim the good news. "Go up on the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Having declared the divine decree of comfort and the means by which it will come about, Jerusalem is now called into the activity. For heaven's kingdom to come to earth, we need human beings. Oswald writes, with mounting energy, he calls Jerusalem to become part of God's great work. Salvation is not for the Jerusalemites so that they can bask in God's mercy. It is for the whole world. The task begins as Zion sings the Lord's approach, shouts the good news to all the villages around. God does not save his people with programs sent from afar, nor does he save them with theological conceptions coolly administered from on high. He comes in person through his servants. So what will his coming look like? He tells us. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So you can see here how the prophets write. They take an image of Israel's history, put it in metaphor to expand its meaning. So do not fear. The Lord is coming in might like he did in the Exodus and humbled Pharaoh with the plagues. His reward is with him and his recompense is with him, and he will bring with him the spoils of victory, his wages as a victor. He'll distribute them among his people. And then as one scholar said, he has one arm raised in triumph, but the other is lowered in compassion. He is a shepherd. And there's the imagery of the wilderness wanderings in the Exodus, when he gathered his people and cared for them gently. So the Israelites were waiting. They had to wait a long time. And so when the Lord came, how did he appear? How did he fulfill this text of the Exodus in the wilderness? Well, when Jesus came, at one point in Mark 5, he goes to the other side of the lake. There's a great storm as the devil tries to drown him into the depths of the sea. When he gets to the other side, there's a Gerasene demoniac with a legion of demons, a legion reference to Rome. And rather than throwing Rome into the bottom of the sea, he casts the demons into the depths of the sea. But nobody got it. He dealt with true evil. Afterwards, he comes back across the other side of the lake, and there's a woman, a hemorrhaging woman, unclean, as if she has the COVID crisis. And there's a little girl who's at the verge of death. And Jairus, the father, comes to get Jesus, and they start away at the ambulance. And behind him, this woman who is unclean reaches and grabs his cloak. She's instantly healed. And Jesus turns to her, and she's afraid. And he calls her daughter. He says, your sins are forgiven. You've been saved. And then they go to Jairus' house. But in the delay, the child died. All the mourners are there, and Jesus puts them out. And he grabs the little girl by the hand and says to her, Talitha kumi. Talitha is the Aramaic word for lamb, the same word that's in this text. And pulls her to his bosom and carries her. That is our Lord. That is how he comes. That's how the kingdom comes to earth. In power, defeating evil, bringing healing and life to those in need. Our text in Isaiah at the end of the chapter ends with another stanza. Why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? These promises were all spoken to the exiles. Many of them never saw them fulfilled. But the Lord expected them to fill their hearts with imagination and purpose. And so he says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew, literally exchange their strength. And mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. As Lisa said in the book, waiting is difficult. But waiting just isn't killing time. Waiting is stirring your imagination to actually taste the future before it comes in the present. And we see in the stories of Jairus and the bleeding woman, they had to wait. When Jesus healed the little girl, we could see Isaiah's prophecies coming true. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days. The Creator is here. He's still creating. And they entered into that new creation by faith, but the faith was not enough. It was through faith and delay. Delay caused both the woman and Jairus to abandon hope in the world and cast themselves at the feet of Jesus, their high priest for a new creation. For Jairus, there was no hope left in the synagogue or the temple. For the woman, there wasn't any money left, nor a physician who'd not abused her. The woman came to Jesus, trusting in his holiness. One touch could make her clean, and the laws that once excluded her would now be obsolete. Jairus would need even more faith to follow Jesus into the grave and out the other side if there was ever hope to get his daughter back. And that's how we enter the faith, or the new creation. It's when we lose hope in the world, we run out of strength, we are weary, we cannot repair our lives. At that critical moment when no earthly hope is left, we exchange our weakness for his strength. As Paul affirms, we come to Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And what happens as a result of this new creation is that people who originally did not have a relationship are now a family. At the end of that text, we have a man, a woman, and a little girl. That's a family who are united in their weakness and having exchanged their strength in Jesus Christ. So in closing, this is the hope we have in the midst of COVID. The God who comes into our world, we get to sit in the Holy Council, we get to hear the conversation, and then he uses us to announce the good news to broken people through new means, Zoom, outdoor meetings. And so my prayer for all of you is that you would run and not be weary and walk and not faint, for the Lord is here. He is near. Amen. So as part of our Isaiah class, the students would often reflect. They would write poetry and reflection in their prayers. And so I've chosen for my benediction today a prayer that Kathleen Cook wrote. Here it is. It's called 40 Days and 40 Nights. Sealed in the ark as the rain thundered down, Noah's family sheltered in place. 40 days and 40 nights. 8 human hearts and animals 2 by 2, gratefully to be alive. But life as they had known it was through. The social distance would be cruel. Then one day the dove went out and the world was new. God remembered Noah and sent out the rainbow as proof, the beginning of a new beginning. Washed in the river, the perfect one arose. God sent the dove and all heard. This is my beloved son, it's true. Self-isolating in the wilderness, Jesus fasted 40 days, 40 nights. Taunts from Satan, his constant companion, a kind of demonic Zoom. Yet from that wilderness, the world's greatest ministry was born, the beginning of a whole new beginning. Now the world is silent, sheltering in place. our lives and careers in complete lockdown, and a rain of courage spreads as the virus rains down. How long, O Lord? 40 days, 40 nights? But now 400 seems slight. Your spirit is our lifeline, even as we log into Zoom. We are sealed in our homes waiting for the rainbow and dove, yet all around us we are witnessing great acts of love. Jobs and mortgages eroding away, the price we pay for another life to save. Medical warriors without protection, fighting to keep the enemy at bay. What new beginning will you birth in this time, in this place? I know, Lord, that you are working in this place. When all is said and all is done, what new ministry will the world have won? For now I am obedient and I lock my door and pray. I pray for the time when I can see you all face to face, my friends, my family, safely gathered in my space. I pray for those who've gone home before me and for the time we are all gathered in heaven face to face. I pray for those who are scattered far and near and for those who are close, but whose hearts are closed. Yes, God is working miracles in this place. An end to political rancor, school shootings and traffic jams. Only stories of how we can all sew the very best face mask. These miracles of a special kind, they require God's require stillness and a quiet mind. The world has been flooded with virus and a new normal in the land. We watch expectantly, Lord, as you hold the whole world in your hand. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you in his love. And to my Romanian friends, slaviți să fie Domnul. Amen.